Okay, tonight's reading is from the book of 1 Kings, chapter 11, starting at verse 41. So if you're in the church Bibles, that's page 351. As for the other events of Solomon's reign, all he did and the wisdom he displayed, are they not written in the book of the annals of Solomon? Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel for 40 years. Then he rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father. And Rehoboam, his son, succeeded him as king. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all the Israelites had gone there to make him king. When Jeroboam, son of Nebat, heard this, he was still in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon. He returned from Egypt. So they sent for Jeroboam, and he and the whole assembly of Israel went to Rehoboam and said to him, "Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you." Rehoboam answered, "Go away for 3 days and then come back to me." So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who had served his father Solomon during his lifetime. "How would you advise me to answer these people?" he asked. They replied, "If today you will be a servant to these people and serve them and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servants." But Rehoboam rejected the advice the elders gave him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him and were serving him. He asked them, "What is your advice? How should we answer these people who say to me, 'Lighten the yoke your father put on us'?" The young men who had grown up with him replied, "Tell these people who have said to you, 'Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but make our yoke lighter.' Tell them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's waist. My father laid on you a heavy yoke. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions.'" 3 days later, Jeroboam and all the people returned to Rehoboam, as the king had said, "Come back to me in 3 days." The king answered the people harshly, rejecting the advice given him by the elders. He followed the advice of the young men and said, "My father made your yoke heavy. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions." So the king did not listen to the people, for this turn of events was from the Lord, to fulfill the word the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ahijah the Shilonite. When all Israel saw that the king refused to listen to them, they answered the king, "What share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? To your tents, O Israel. Look after your own house, O David." So the Israelites went home. But as for the Israelites who were living in the towns of Judah, Rehoboam still ruled over them. King Rehoboam sent out Adoniram, who was in charge of forced labor. But all Israel stoned him to death. King Rehoboam, however, managed to get into his chariot and escape to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. When all the Israelites heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. Only the tribe of Judah remained loyal to the house of David. When Rehoboam arrived in Jerusalem, he mustered the whole house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 fighting men, to make war against the house of Israel and to regain the kingdom for Rehoboam, son of Solomon. But this word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, "Say to Rehoboam, son of Solomon, king of Judah, to the whole house of Judah and Benjamin and to the rest of the people, this is what the Lord says. Do not go up to fight against your brothers, the Israelites. Go home, every one of you, for this is my doing." So they obeyed the word of the Lord and went home again, as the Lord had ordered. Then Jeroboam fortified Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. From there, he went out and built up Peniel. Jeroboam thought to himself, "The kingdom is now likely to revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. They'll kill me and return to King Rehoboam." After seeking advice, the king made 2 golden calves. He said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. One he set up in Bethel and the other in Dan." And this thing became a sin. The people went even as far as Dan to worship the one there. Jeroboam built shrines on high places and appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. He instituted a festival on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the festival held in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. This he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves he had made. And at Bethel he also installed priests at the high places he had made. On the 15th day of the 8th month, a month of his own choosing, he offered sacrifices on the altar he had built at Bethel. So he instituted the festival for the Israelites and went up to the altar to make offerings. By the word of the Lord, a man of God came from Judah to Bethel, as Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make an offering. He cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord, "O altar, altar, this is what the Lord says. A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. On you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who now make offerings here, and human bones will be burned on you." That same day, the man of God gave a sign. "This is the sign the Lord has declared. The altar will be split apart, and the ashes on it will be poured out." When King Jeroboam heard what the man of God cried out against the altar at Bethel, he stretched out his hand from the altar and said, "Seize him!" But the hand he stretched out towards the man shriveled up so that he could not pull it back. Also, the altar was split apart and its ashes poured out according to the sign given by the man of God by the word of the Lord.
Now we'll have preach God's words, preached by Steve White, one of their elders. I'll just pray before he comes up. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. And I thank you, Father God, for your word explained and preached. I pray by it, Lord, that means you will use, Lord, to build us up here as a church family. And for those who might be here just looking into the Christian faith, they might see in the book of Kings another failed king and be provoked to think of who Jesus is. And us here as Christians here today, might we be reminded to keep our eyes fixed on the King of Kings, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Jeremy. Thank you, Dan, for reading. And good evening. I extend a warm welcome to that of Jeremy. Well done if you've made it through a hat-trick, morning service, church lunch, QBM. Keep going. I don't know about you. Were you someone who enjoyed studying history at school? Perhaps you didn't stop there and carried on studying it at university. Or perhaps you're a bit like me and, well, frankly, just found history all a bit boring. I found it near on impossible to remember the names and the dates of any of the kings or the queens of England. Who won what battle, when? And the list, you could just keep on going on. And I guess when we come to a book like 1 Kings, we could be a bit like that, couldn't we? It's all a bit boring, all a bit irrelevant, with its list of names and battles and whatnot. But can a book of the Bible like this really be useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting and training us in righteousness so that we can be equipped for living, as Paul writes to Timothy? Well, if you missed it, could I encourage you to download or listen online to Neil's sermon from the other week? Because to that question, we've got to say yes. Why? Well, because firstly, God says so. He says, all scripture, not just the bits we pick and choose, is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training. Secondly, as we read these passages in the Kings, we see that the author has actually been very selective about what's been recorded. So just flick over the page to 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 9. So if you close your Bibles, do open it up again. We're going to be flicking around a little bit around these few chapters in 1 Kings 11 to 14. So 1 Kings 14 verse 19 says, "The other events of Jeroboam's reign, his wars and how he ruled, are written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel. He reigned for 22 years and then rested with his fathers." So notice that as we come to these accounts of the different kings, they're not primarily an account of their military conquests or their defeats or the other events of their reigns. No, the writer, and ultimately God, has been very selective. Only specific things have been recorded. And what we see is that this history is a history from a theological perspective. This is history very different to anything you're going to find in the history books that either dulled you to fall asleep in school or that you loved and carried on studying. And in fact, as Dale Ralph Davies says in his helpful commentary, so if you're thinking about a commentary to get, this is probably the best one. C.S. Lewis, there was a quote from him this morning in Neil's sermon about, you know, using things like commentaries to help us in our growth and walk with the Lord. He says in this that when you come to realize that 1 and 2 Kings cover about 400 years of Israelite history in not much more than just 50,000 words, you realize that there's a huge reduction in detail that's actually been taken place about what had actually happened. So contrary to being long and boring historical accounts, they're concise accounts that we come to. They're concise, they're written intentionally from a God-centered perspective. So hopefully that's whet your appetite a little, set some of the context, and makes you want to read and delve deeper as we look at these kings as we set out in this series. And this evening we're going to be homing in on a chap called Jeroboam. But before we get to him, let's try and get some bearings, because there's quite a lengthy passage there. I'm not sure whether you followed all that was going on. Different names. Some of the names seem very similar. And, you know, what on earth is going on? Well, chapters 1 to 11 of 1 Kings tell of how the role of the king of Israel passes from David to his son Solomon. And David was the one to whom God had made an amazing promise, which we looked at when Neil took us through when he preached. It's in 2 Samuel 7. I'm not going to turn to it now, but God promises that he will establish a house and a kingdom that shall endure forever, that he will establish David's throne forever. And see, David wanted to build a house for God, a dwelling place for God in the land. But God tells him that it's going to be his son, Solomon, who's going to do that. And the early chapters of 1 Kings record how Solomon was given wisdom by God to govern his people and to build the temple in Jerusalem. So Solomon became well known for his God-given wisdom. But sadly, we read in chapter 11, verse 4, it says, "As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord, his God, as the heart of David, his father, had been. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord." And so upon Solomon's death, the kingdom passes to his son Rehoboam, one beginning with the R. So there's Rehoboam and Jeroboam, there's the R and the J. Now it would seem that it isn't Solomon's wisdom that really gets passed on to his son in great measure, but it seems to be actually Solomon's folly, because Rehoboam goes up to Shechem in the north, and the people there, led by Jeroboam, come to request that, well, the king kind of ease the labor and the burden that they'd experienced under Solomon. And instead of following the advice of the elders who had served under Solomon, Rehoboam decides to, well, exercise his power more harshly instead of serving the people. So it's not a particularly smart move by this chap Rehoboam. The people basically respond by saying, well, stuff you, Rehoboam, we're off. We ain't having you as king, we're going. But Rehoboam's folly doesn't end there. When he sees how the people respond, he says, okay, I'm going to send Adoniram, who'd been in charge of the forced labor under Solomon. He says, okay, you know, sends him to get them, bring them back under order. And what do? Well, we saw it. They stone him to death. And Rehoboam manages to escape with his life. So things aren't looking too great for Rehoboam. And with most of the tribes of Israel turning their backs on Rehoboam, they go and make Jeroboam, the one beginning with a J, their king. Jeroboam had been an official during Solomon's reign who had fled to Egypt when Solomon had tried to kill him. And when Rehoboam hears of this, he musters his somewhat depleted army, all of 180,000 men from Judah and Benjamin, to go and fight Jeroboam. But God intervenes through the prophet Shemaiah, and Rehoboam takes what seems to be his first recorded wise actions of this passage and actually obeys God's word and doesn't go and fight his brothers. But did you notice there's a surprise in that section, in that there? In the message that Shemaiah brings, God says, "Go home, every one of you, for this is my doing." And that's not the first mention. If you tucked away in verse 15 of our reading, the author draws attention to that very point. Verse 15 says, 12:15, "So the king did not listen to the people, for this turn of events was from the Lord, to fulfill the word the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ahijah, the Shilonite." See, the fact that Rehoboam is being a complete idiot is not just of his own doing. Certainly he's responsible, but behind his folly, working in and through it, God is working to fulfill a promise that he'd made previously. Flick back a chapter or a page to chapter 11, verse 29. So I said we're going to be doing a bit of flicking. So 11, verse 29 says, "About that time, Jeroboam was going out of Israel, and Ahijah the prophet of Shiloh met him on the way, wearing a new cloak. The two of them were alone in the country, and Ahijah took hold of the new cloak he was wearing and tore it into 12 pieces. Then he said to Jeroboam, "Take 10 pieces for yourself, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. See, I am going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes. But for the sake of my servant David and the city of Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, he will have one tribe." Now jumping to verse 36. "I will give one tribe to his son so that David my servant may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I chose to put my name. However, as for you," that is Jeroboam, "I will take you and you will rule over all that your heart desires. You'll be king over Israel. If you do whatever I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and commands, as David my servant did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David and will give Israel to you." So when we read of the majority of the tribes turning away from Rehoboam's rule and making Jeroboam their king, we see the outworking of God's promise. The king didn't listen to the people, for this turn of events was from the Lord to fulfill the word the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam. So can you see what's happening here? This is all part of God's plan, and it's a remarkable one at that when you think about it. The very people that God has rescued and established in the land, the very kingdom that's to be his and to be a light to the nations, is being driven apart and fractured by his own plans and purposes. Israel has been united under Saul and David and Solomon for almost 120 years, but now it becomes divided. But you know, this doesn't catch God by surprise. God planned the destruction of the very kingdom he's established. So if you didn't like history at school, how about geography? Here's a map to try and help us with our bearings. Not sure how well it comes up on there. Maybe a bit faint. It might be better on these side ones as well. It's there. But this is what's going on. So you've got Judah and Israel. Southern kingdom of Judah with Rehoboam as king. Jerusalem's in the south in Judah. And the northern kingdom of Israel, the larger area there, the green one, that has Jeroboam now as their king. And the rest of chapters 12, 13 and 14 are about Jeroboam's reign. And that's what we're going to focus our attention on for the rest of our time together. Just think about that promise that God gave to Jeroboam through Ahijah. "I will take you and you will rule over all that your heart desires. You'll be king over Israel if you do whatever I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and commands as David my servant did. I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David and will give Israel to you." Isn't that an awesome promise? Having promised David a dynasty that will endure forever, here's God saying that he'll do the same thing for Jeroboam. Jeroboam isn't even in David's line. His father's this chap called Nebat. But God is saying, well, you know that promise I gave to David? Well, I'm making you the same one, so long as you walk in my ways like David did. So we see that God graciously reveals his promise. God graciously reveals his promise. It's not a case that somehow Jeroboam had earned this gift. A gift simply is that, something that is given by the benefactor. And Jeroboam receives the gift of a wonderful promise. But then we come to chapter 12, verse 25. "Then Jeroboam," he's been made king, "then Jeroboam fortified Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. From there he went out and built up Peniel." So Jeroboam sets up his royal city, as it were, in Shechem, in a more central location in the northern kingdom, whilst Rehoboam remains in the south with Jerusalem as his royal city. Then verse 26, "Jeroboam thought to himself, 'The kingdom is now likely to revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam.' After seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, 'It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. One he set up in Bethel and the other in Dan.'" So let's have a look at our map again on the screen. So here we go. Not sure whether the dots really come out. But basically, you've got Shechem in the north. So in Israel, is that red dot there. And the two green dot, the two orange dots, one below the red dot, down there, you've got Bethel. And then Dan right up there, up near Syria in the north. So that's where his golden calves are being set up across that northern kingdom there.
And that declaration in verse 28 is very striking, isn't it? It's exactly the same as when Aaron built the golden calf at Mount Sinai, that's recorded in Exodus. As his brother Moses was up the mountain with God, Aaron built that calf and said, "Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." That's Exodus 32. What rubbish! What rot! But it's as though Jeroboam is linking his new religion with his bull worship at Sinai to cast kind of a legitimacy over his innovations. He's not inventing something completely new, but he's taking something in Israelite history and reinstituting it. And yet, as we know, it's completely stupid, isn't it? How can a couple of golden calves that they've just made with their own hands be the God who brought them out of Egypt? He sets these bovine idols up in Dan and in Bethel and says, well, really, it's too much effort for you to go all the way back to Jerusalem. Why bother going there? Here, look, you can worship God much closer to home. And yet, that's a direct contravention of what God has said. Deuteronomy 12, verse 5 says, "You are to seek the place of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name there for his dwelling. To that place you must go. There, bring your burnt offerings and sacrifices." And God chose Jerusalem as that place. And Solomon built a temple for the Lord's name in Jerusalem and had the Ark of the Lord brought to it. And here we have Jeroboam saying, "Well, no, no, don't bother going over there. Don't go to Jerusalem. Instead, go over to Dan. Go over to Bethel. They're much closer. They're better." Now, I guess we could be thinking, what on earth has this got of relevance to us? I don't go setting up golden calves in my garden or even golden garden gnomes and going and worshipping them. But you see, we miss the point, don't we? You see, Jeroboam has a little secret. Did you spot it in verse 26? He doesn't tell the people the real reason that he's setting up his golden bovine religion. Look at verse 26. Jeroboam thought to himself, "The kingdom is now likely to revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam." You see, Jeroboam is scared. He's scared of losing his kingdom, and he's scared of losing his life. This is a little secret. The hidden motivation behind setting up his new DIY religion. The ESV opens that verse with, "And Jeroboam said in his heart." Jeroboam says in his heart, if I don't do something, then the people, well, they're going to keep going back to Jerusalem, aren't they? Which is in the southern kingdom. They're going to keep going back there to worship God. And if they do that, well, surely they're going to commit themselves to follow Rehoboam and not me. And if they do that, then surely they're going to come after me and kill me. So remember that wonderful promise that Jeroboam had received? There was a condition to it, wasn't there? "If you do whatever I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and commands as David my servant did," God says, "I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David and will give Israel to you." So in order for Jeroboam's dynasty to endure forever, he needed to do what God had commanded and walked in his ways. And yet here we find that Jeroboam's fears lead him to idolatry. He fears that his kingdom will be taken away. So instead of trusting God's promise and doing as he has been commanded, he creates his idolatrous regime. He puts his trust in something other than God, namely his own ability to bring security and to try and ensure that his kingdom and that his life aren't suddenly snatched away from him. You see, Jeroboam's idolatry exposes the fear that God can't deliver on his promise. See, idolatry exposes the fear that God can't deliver on his promise. Now, it could be easy, couldn't it, to think that Jeroboam, he's just kind of a pantomime villain, really. But the reality is that we can sit on the sidelines, really, as we read about him and say, "We're just going to boo and hiss and throw our rotten tomatoes at him. Boo, hiss, Jeroboam." But actually, in his book, second book I'm going to recommend this evening, Idols, by Julian Hardiman, who came and did Church Weekend Away last year, he makes the helpful distinction between what he calls deep idols and surface idols. He writes that surface idols might be things like the car you have or the husband you don't have, and many of these things are good things that we treat inappropriately, getting too concerned, too preoccupied, proud, or obsessed about them. See, for Jeroboam, his surface idols were those golden calves that he'd set up in Dan and Bethel. But below that, hidden in his heart was something darker, which drove his actions. Julian Hardiman writes in his book, it should come up on the slide there, deep idols are the goals that lie behind the surface idols. They are what we hope the surface idols will give us. Here are some examples. Security, significance, power, approval, comfort, control. They're all less tangible and visible. They lie underneath what we desire, but they're actually what we hope the surface idols will give us. Idols often captivate us because we are fearful about the future. Isn't that exactly the case with Jeroboam? He sought security. He sought the security of his own kingdom and his own life. And so having thought those things in his heart and taken advice, he goes ahead and institutes a load of golden bull worship. What about us here this evening then? We might not have golden calves or golden gnomes in our gardens, but let me pose a few questions to us. Where or in what are you seeking your security? Where are you seeking your significance? Whose approval are you seeking? In what are you seeking comfort? In what are you hoping? Don't you too want to be in control of your life? See, perhaps you can readily spot something that's a surface idol in your life, something you give too much energy, time or significance and hope to. Or perhaps you're beginning to see that those surface idols, to use that terminology, are really just a symptom of something deeper, a desire to find your security, your significance, your approval, your comfort, your control in something else other than God. Isn't it the case that rather than Jeroboam being a kind of pantomime villain, he's actually a picture of what each of us are like? You see, if we're honest, there's a whole lot of Jeroboam in each of us. Just as each of the kings that we'll be considering over the coming weeks point forward in their flawed and in their failed ways to the ultimate king, King Jesus, so too the kings can reveal something of our own hearts. See, there's a whole lot of Jeroboam in each of us. The idolatry that Jeroboam establishes in the golden calves was an expression of his deeper heart issues, of failing to trust God's promise for an enduring and secure kingdom. Jeroboam can't trust God and so takes it into his own hands to try to manufacture a security for himself. Hadn't God made that amazing promise? So could God really deliver on his promise? See, well, Jeroboam's actions reveal he doesn't believe so. His idolatry at both a surface and a deeper level exposes a fear. It exposes a fear that God can't really deliver on what he's promised. Jeroboam's idolatry is ultimately an expression of his unbelief in God. He couldn't trust God's promise and so ended up making his own religion. The DIY nature of it shines through in verses 31 to 33. See, Jeroboam built shrines on high places. He appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. He instituted a festival on the 15th day of the 8th month. Actually, when God had said it was to be the 15th day of the 7th month. He did this in Bethel, sacrificing the calves he had made. At Bethel, he installed priests at the high places that he had made. On the 15th day of the 8th month, a month of his own choosing, he offered sacrifices on the altar that he had built. He instituted the festival. So I make that 12 references to what Jeroboam had made and did in just 3 verses. Certainly it's not what God has revealed as his way, but instead what Jeroboam set up as his alternative way, his DIY religion. Jeroboam feared that God couldn't really give him a kingdom that would endure. How could he do that with the people going back to Jerusalem to worship God at the temple? So instead of believing God and taking him at his word, he makes up his own religion. Whether it's surface idols or deep idols, at root, these expose a fear that God can't really deliver on his promise. So how about you, Christian? What are you fearful of? Do you fear that amidst the pain and the difficulty of a situation that God can't really be working for the good of his children and for your good? Do you fear that God can't really provide for your needs when you face the prospect of imminent redundancy or you still can't find a job? Do you fear you'll miss out if you don't have the latest and greatest technology and gadget? Do you fear staying single when many around you have married? And so think that perhaps it's time to accept that invitation to go out from that non-Christian in the office? Do you fear you're missing out and losing the will to say no to watching sexually explicit films or images on the internet. Can Jesus really be more desirable than those? You see, the list could go on, couldn't it? If we're honest, we all begin to realise that we seek our security, our significance, our approval and comfort in things and people other than the Lord Jesus. You see, there's a whole lot of Jeroboam in each of us. So before we go on to look at where we go and what we do as the idols of our hearts are exposed, we need to see what happened to Jeroboam. See, Jeroboam had set up his golden bull worship and all the paraphernalia that was associated with it. And let's look at verse 33. So he instituted the festival for the Israelites and went up to the altar to make offerings. By the word of the Lord, a man of God came from Judah to Bethel. As Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make an offering, he cried out against the altar, "By the word of the Lord, O altar, altar, this is what the Lord says. A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. On you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places, who now make offerings here, and human bones will be burned on you." That same day the man of God gave a sign. This is the sign the Lord has declared. The altar will be split apart, and the ashes on it will be poured out. So here we've got this unnamed man of God coming up from the southern kingdom to pronounce judgment on the goings on at Bethel. It could be that Jeroboam is hosting the grand opening ceremony for his new religion. You see, as a servant of Solomon, he'd probably witnessed the hugely impressive dedication service of the temple in Jerusalem. Surely his new religion needed something like the same. We don't know for sure, but what we do know for sure is that this southerner who's come up wasn't particularly welcome. How dare he come making pronouncements? So we have verse 4. When King Jeroboam heard what the man of God cried out against the altar at Bethel, he stretched out his hand from the altar and said, "Seize him!" He shouts to his bouncers, "Go grab that man. Don't let him get away." But what happens? The hand that he, that is Jeroboam, stretched out towards the man shriveled up so that he couldn't pull it back. That's a pretty unnerving thing, isn't it? Having reached out his hand and pointed to this man of God, suddenly his hand shrivels up in front of his eyes. Whoa, this isn't a normal day in Bethel anymore, is it? You see, that's not all. Verse 5, also the altar was split apart and its ashes poured out according to the sign given by the man of God, by the word of the Lord. See, not only does Jeroboam's hand shrivel up in a moment, clearly by the work of God, but the very altar that Jeroboam was about to make his offering on just disintegrates in front of him. You see, there's a contrast going on here, isn't there, between the arm of Jeroboam, which has established all this bull worship, which is suddenly in a moment rendered completely useless by the invisible hand of God, which smashes the altar in two so that the ashes pour out. Jeroboam and his audience were left in no doubt about whose hand was really strong and powerful. And did you notice how that smashed altar was the fulfillment of what the man of God had said? Verse 3, that same day the man of God gave a sign. This is a sign the Lord has declared. The altar will be split apart and the ashes on it will be poured out. And what happens? Well, God's word is proved true. His promised splitting of the altar happens. There and then, in front of their very eyes, Jeroboam has rejected God's promise. His idolatry has exposed his fear that God can't deliver on his promise. And so God promises and delivers his judgment. Rejecting the promise results in God's judgment. Rejecting the promise results in God's judgment. If God's word about this altar has been fulfilled, Jeroboam can be sure that the other word of judgment will also come true. This is what the Lord says. A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. On you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who now make offerings here, and human bones will be burned on you. God's judgment isn't just going to come on the stone altar, but on the people making those sacrifices and offerings. From David's line in the south will come one named specifically as Josiah, who will enact God's judgment on this northern kingdom's idolatrous worship. And you'll have to wait a few more weeks until Tim preaches to find out more about Josiah. But when you do, remember that God had already promised that Josiah would come. Remember how the promise to Jeroboam was conditional on him walking on God's ways. We see he doesn't do that, does he? And so God is still fulfilling his promise as he brings judgment on Jeroboam. In chapter 14, verse 7, we read this judgment. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I raised you up from among the people and made you a leader over my people Israel. I tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. But you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commands and followed me with all his heart, doing only what was right in my eyes. Now, as Jeremy's already mentioned, now David wasn't perfect. We only need to read the account of David and Bathsheba to be reminded of that. But the Lord says that David is the model king to whom all the others are held up in comparison. Will they follow God with all of their heart like David did? Verse 9, you have done more evil, this is Jeroboam, than all who lived before you. You have made for yourself other gods, idols made of metal. You have provoked me to anger and thrust me behind your back. Because of this, I'm going to bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam. I will cut off from Jerusalem every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will burn up the house of Jeroboam as one burns dung until it is all gone. Dogs will eat those belonging to Jeroboam who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. The Lord has spoken. You see, God had graciously revealed his promise to Jeroboam, and his idolatry has exposed his fear that, well, God can't really deliver on his promise, which ultimately results in God fulfilling his promise in judgment rather than blessing of that enduring dynasty. So where does all this leave us? We've already identified, haven't we, that in many ways we're just like Jeroboam. We too seek our security, our affirmation, our hope in things other than God. We fear for many things and fail to believe God's promises, turning time and time again to God's substitutes instead to give us what only God can provide. And as Neil showed us in his sermon, the kings we'll meet on our journey through these chapters also point forward. We see the chosen leader of God's people pointing forward to the great king and leader of God's people, the Lord Jesus Christ. Where Jeroboam failed to believe that God could or would deliver on his promise, Jesus submitted himself to his Father and believed his Father's word. Just think about it. When Jesus had been baptized and was led by the Holy Spirit into the desert, he faced a temptation from Satan, but he resisted it. He believed the promises of God, even though they were quoted or misquoted to him by the accuser. Or move forward to the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was again tempted to divert from his mission. He declares, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." So Christian, be thankful that Jesus our King trusted God to deliver on his promises. Unlike Jeroboam, who feared God wouldn't keep his promise, Jesus submitted to his Father, confident that he would keep his promises. Jesus believed God's promises, and yet far from escaping God's judgment, he actually submitted to God's judgment on the cross. Having received such an amazing promise, Jeroboam feared going God's way. And he thought he'd lose everything. But the reality was that in not going God's way, he lost everything, both for himself and his line. Whereas contrast that with Jesus, Jesus went God's way, and through the judgment of the cross and his resurrection, brought into being the enduring kingdom that had been promised to David. Just as Jeroboam had graciously received the promise from God, so too have we. God has offered you something very great, but you need to trust him for it. God must punish those who reject his promise. The punishment for our rejection of God's promise was paid by Jesus on the cross. So if you've repented and trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin, your place is secure in that everlasting kingdom of God's King. You see, through his shriveled hand and the word of the man of God, God was being gracious to Jeroboam. Verse 33 says, even after this, Jeroboam did not change his evil ways. You see, despite these overtures of grace, seeking him to repent and return to believe the promise and follow God's ways, Jeroboam persisted in his sin and ultimately paid the price. I'm not sure whether you've ever wondered or considered what you'd have written on your tombstone. If you were to have one, in fact. There's a verse in the book of Jonah that would do well to be on Jeroboam's tombstone. Jonah 2 verse 8 says, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. So if you're here this evening and haven't repented of seeking to find your security, your satisfaction, your significance, your hope, your approval or comfort in Jesus Christ, could I urge you to do so? Why cling to worthless idols and forfeit the grace that can be yours in Christ Jesus? Flee to Jesus from worthless idols whilst there's still time. You see, we love idols, don't we? Because we think that by investing in them, they'll produce our desired outcome. But submitting to God means trusting him to make us happy, not our idols, whether they be surface ones or deep ones. We're called to believe God's promises to us in Christ Jesus and find God's grace in him. You see, none of us, no Christian, is immune from idols. If they tell you they are, well, they're lying. Either that, or they don't see the true nature of what's in their heart. So that constantly longing for, chasing after, investing so much time and effort in achieving something. You see, since the tragic events in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve disbelieved God's promise, the whole of history has been a story of God winning back wayward and unbelieving hearts to himself. And that includes you. It's evident from the story of Jeroboam, and we'll see as we look at other kings in the coming weeks just how much of an impact the leader has on the people. You see, having set up the golden calves in Bethel and Dan, we're told this thing became a sin. The people went even as far as Dan to worship the one there. See, as the king, so the people. As the king, so the people. Their leader has a profound influence on the destiny of the people. One final passage to flick to in Kings. Two Kings, chapter 17, verse 21. It should come up on the slide. We read, "When he tore Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam, son of Nebat, their king. Jeroboam enticed Israel away from following the Lord and caused them to commit a great sin. The Israelites persisted in all the sins of Jeroboam and did not turn away from them until the Lord removed them from his presence, as he had warned through all his servants the prophets." See, Israel never recovers from the events that we've been looking at in Jeroboam's reign. For the next 180 years or so, the northern kingdom walk in the ways of Jeroboam and not David. As goes the king, so goes the people. And just pause for a moment on that thought. As a leader, so the people. Could I encourage you, indeed urge you, to pray for our church leaders? Pray for those who week by week teach God's word here at City. None are immune from the temptation to seek their security, identity, and significance in their service rather than in Jesus. If our leaders fail to believe God's promises, we as God's people will be led astray. If our leaders fear going God's way, if they fear teaching God's word faithfully and fully, then we as a church face a terrible danger. So pray for your church leaders. And Christian, where do you fear God can't deliver on his promises? And what are you going to do to overcome those fears? Will you go back to God and his promises, or will you give in to fears and turn to idols and serve gods of your own making? Will you ask Jesus to help you overcome your fears? Will you grasp hold of the grace that is yours in Jesus, or will you cling to worthless idols? You see, the antidote to fear is to take God at his word, to trust his promises. But we can't do that alone. We need each other, and we need the help of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Now, it wasn't that long ago that I'd had a sustained period of unemployment for almost a year. That in itself revealed a whole host of idols around where I've been finding security and significance. It was a difficult time. It was a time in which Helen and I had to learn and relearn the promise that God will provide for his children. And as we look back, we can see how God did use it for our good. But at the time, we didn't certainly see it that way. We needed the help of our fellow Christians to trust God's promises to us afresh in the gospel, time and time again. Our home group at the time played an instrumental role in continuing to hold out God's promises to us. So I don't share that as an example of, hey, look how good we did, but as an encouragement to be involved in one another's lives and to help each other trust God's promises when we're fearful. We're often fearful about the future. Idols captivate us, and we think if only we invest a bit more or avoid taking a risk for God, we can make ourselves secure. But God simply says that he will provide for our needs without any guarantee that we won't face illness or shortage, but with the promise that one day all that suffering will be past and we will be with King Jesus in glory. So please don't hear me wrongly as we come to a close and think that you just need to do a bit of idol spotting and then pull up your socks. That's so far off the mark. And all you end up doing is setting up a new idol. We need to help each other to spot idols in our lives, but also do some idol busting. So could I encourage each other to be real with each other about our fears and then be used by God in the lives of each other to speak the truth of his promises into those fears? Don't hide behind the pretense that everything's okay if it isn't. We need to be real and honest with each other as a church family. We need to repent of our sin. where we see our fears have led us to idolatry. Repentance, you see, isn't just a one-off act. It's to shape our lives. And only through repeated repentance and change can the idols begin to be dethroned in our lives. See, Jesus' death covers every single kind of idolatry, however deep-seated, long-standing, or all-pervading. I mean, Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, that is a wonderful and amazing promise, one that we would do well to meditate on and change us. The God who gave us his Son and gave him up to die for us will never default on his promises to us. He will not condemn us. He will let nothing get in the way of his determined love. As we close, let me read some more verses from Romans 8. Verse 35 says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" Paul wants his readers, you see, to think about the things that they fear so much. It's these things that are often at the root of our idol worship. We may fear trouble and hardship will be impossible to bear and be too much. But God's love is tougher still. We may fear that we will go short and not have enough. But even if we do have less than we think we need, we still have him. We may fear danger and violence may take our health or life, but they can't take God's love away from us. Paul continues, "I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So what is your biggest fear? What are you worried about? What anxieties occupy your thoughts most? Face it honestly, with the help of fellow believers around you and the Holy Spirit indwelling you. Recognize its presence, otherwise it will lure you into idolatry. Repent afresh and hear God's promise that it cannot separate you from the love of God. Yes, those fears are real and strong. Otherwise, you wouldn't be afraid. But God's love to us in Christ Jesus is stronger. Cling to Jesus instead of worthless idols. Delight in him and find your security, your satisfaction, your hope, your comfort and approval in him and him alone. So let's ask him to help us do that now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know our hearts. You know how often we are fearful, that we struggle often to believe your promises, that we run after idols, that our fear exposes our idolatry. Lord, would you be gracious to us? Thank you that you have been gracious to us in the Lord Jesus. Would you help us to repent time and time again? Refresh us with the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would be our satisfaction and security and comfort and hope. Thank you that he is the greatest and best king, that as the king, so the people. Would we trust in him afresh? And please forgive us our sin afresh, that we might renew our joy in him. Amen.
Continue our fellowship there. Let me just pray to close. I think I've already done that. God, Father God, we just pray, be with us as we go through our weeks. In Jesus' name, amen.